Good morning. As you can see, we're going to take a closer look at the gospel passage, and I'd like to acknowledge that we've had a sermon on this passage not that long ago, and this will be a sermon on the same passage. We'll look at it in a different way, and I think we'll discover the richness of the scripture as we do so. Please pray with me as we begin. Father Almighty, we so thank you for this scripture, for the testimony of John and of Thomas and the other apostles, and the truth that they taught to your church that we continue to teach today. We pray that your spirit would be here living and active in each one of us, that we would be able to understand and apply this truth to our lives. For your glory, Lord. Amen. I want to begin with a question, and the question is pretty simple. It is this: who do you say that Jesus is? And think specifically about the words that you use. Because you may remember that in the course of Jesus's earthly ministry, there were quite a few people who thought of him as a prophet. And there were others in the course of his day-to-day activities who would refer to him as teacher, as rabbi, master. From time to time, there were a few who wanted to make him a king. And yet there was this other group of people, and they had very different words for Jesus, and they called him things like drunkard and glutton, liar, blasphemer. They even said that he was in league with the demons, and they wanted to kill him. And so, who do you say that Jesus is? And not just here when you're in church with the rest of your brothers and sisters, but what about when you're at work or talking with other people that you know? Who do you say Jesus is? And when you're living your life and making decisions, who is Jesus for you? I think that our passage has many things to say to us, but one of the things that it does treat is this question: who is Jesus? As John writes at the very end, and I'll read this again, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so I think we see here that John wants us to believe something specific about Jesus. And he also has, I think, in his heart, something specific for us to receive as a reward. And from beginning to end of this project, and you can imagine that it was a project, writing this gospel, he has this motivation in his heart, which is our well-being, your well-being, my well-being, every person who might ever encounter the text of this gospel. And so as we get into it, I think one thing that I'd like to help us think about is, who is this man that is writing the gospel? Under what circumstances did he write it? The tradition holds that this is written by John, one of the 12 apostles, called in the gospel the beloved disciple, that he's writing it in Ephesus, which is a major city in what is today Turkey, that he's writing it towards the end of the first century AD. And what this means is that by this time, John has become aged, and he is in fact the last of the apostles. And like many other people, he has suffered by this time for the name of Jesus. He's had to leave his native land, which was more or less destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. He's had the bittersweet honor of outliving many of the people that he knew and loved, his closest friends. Most of them have been martyred by this point. And yet here we are. He's nearing the end of his life, and John is convinced, as ever he was, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that there's nothing more important for you and me than to believe that very same thing. And of course, by this time, there are three other gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke. And John adds his testimony as the last of the 12. He still thinks 3 is good, but 4 is better. And so you're here today, and many of you, I've been coming for a while, I know some of you, and I know that you already believe. But the question that I would ask even you is, exactly what do you believe in, and exactly how strongly do you believe it? Because I think we can consider belief in Jesus along a spectrum, and at the very end, you know, this extreme, we have the people who have no belief in Jesus, no trust, even hostility. And at the other end of the spectrum, we have people with a perfected belief, the kind that only those who are now in the presence of Jesus, who've lived this life and who have passed into the next, who have a perfect faith. And the rest of us, I would think, are somewhere in between. And to illustrate that idea of a faith that is growing, I want to pick up a story briefly from Mark chapter 9, and you may know it. It's of a man who brings his son to the disciples. The disciples are not able to cast the demon out of the boy. And he's desperate, and finally Jesus comes, and he goes to Jesus, and they have this exchange. And he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And perhaps you can relate to what this man is going through, having belief, knowing it's not all the way perfected. I certainly can. I've had those moments where I cry out in my spirit, "Lord, I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And I believe it's a normal progression to go from faith to greater faith and from trust to greater trust. And so you can think about this. Where are you on your faith journey? And have you yet believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? And has this belief utterly transformed the way that you live? So I think this is a good time to define those terms. We've said the Christ, the Son of God. What does that mean? Let's begin with that word, the Christ. And it is specifically the Christ with a definite article. Because Jesus is unique. He is the one who had been promised, the one whom the Jewish people had been waiting for. And a few times you hear them saying to each other, "Could this be the one that we've been waiting for?" That expectation is there. And this word, Christ, in English, it comes from a Greek word, Christos, which means literally to be smeared with oil. Or anointed, and it's actually a translation in itself from a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which is where we get our word Messiah. And so Messiah is a word that you've probably heard in English, and we use it from time to time in different kinds of stories and tellings, and it's a word that in our day-to-day usually has some strong overtones of someone who's come to be a savior. And that's quite appropriate, but there's a little bit more to that. In the Old Testament, you know, where this word is coming from, we have several different situations in which you would anoint something with oil, and it could be a thing, or it could be a person, and what you're doing is publicly setting it apart and saying this is consecrated for a specific purpose. And the most important, I think, of these scenarios is the situation in which you would put oil onto the head of a man, and what you're doing is declaring that this is the official, the divinely recognized king of the people of Israel. And that's the meaning, really, that we're having here with Jesus. And to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that Jesus is the king, God's approved king. So that's already a big deal. Jesus has kingly authority. And John keeps going. He goes further than that. He says, Jesus is the Son of God. And again, the Son of God, because again, being unique, the only begotten of the Father. John will use a different word for the rest of us. He will say that we can be children of God, whereas Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of the Father. and to grasp a little bit what that declaration actually means. Think with me. If you've ever had pets, a cat or a dog, when a dog produces offspring, the offspring of a dog is going to be canine. It will be a dog. The same thing with us. When we have offspring, they are also human. And when God begets a son, the son also shares in that divinity which God has. And this is something that is sometimes tried to be pushed under the table, tried to be denied. But in John's gospel, we see that the Jews understood very clearly what Jesus was saying when he used these words. And this is from John 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so this is a truth that changes everything. This is a radical statement that we're making. It changes how we think about Jesus. It changes how we interpret what Jesus is saying to us. It changes how deeply we can trust what he teaches, how necessary it is for us to obey what he's commanding, and how eternally we can live with him, in union with him. And again, that question, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? We see that Thomas didn't, at least not in this moment, you know, of Jesus suffering, of dying, and being raised. You saw that he missed that first Sunday when the other apostles were there. Thomas, like us, was on a journey, I think, from faith to faith. And let's think a little bit about who he was. He was one of the 12, and this means that he had special access to Jesus that other people didn't have. He was there when Jesus said certain things. He was there when Jesus did certain things. And to be among the 12 was to mean that he had to leave his family behind. It means that whatever kinds of aspirations that he had in terms of career, marriage, whatever it was, he put those aside, at least for a time, to follow Jesus and to be with him. And so there was clearly something that attracted Thomas about Jesus. And that was true, even though Jesus sometimes said some things about himself which were very difficult to understand. And in John 6, there's a very poignant moment in what we call the bread of life discourse. Jesus is saying some things about himself, about how he comes from heaven, and how unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And a lot of people, they find that to be way too much, and they start to go their own way. And Jesus turns to the 12, he says, are you going to go along with them? And Thomas, I think with Peter, he's thinking something like this. This is a quotation in John 6, 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Thomas, I think, struggling, recognizing something is there, not quite able to grasp what's going on. And we see that Thomas throughout is loyal to Jesus in chapter 11, even willing to go and die with him. And yet, later, I think, partly weakened by confusion about what's going on, he's among those who flee in the garden when they come to take Jesus and to arrest him. Confusion, even though Jesus had been abundantly clear that his intention was to let them take him, that he was going to be killed, that on the third day that he would be raised. Still, Thomas couldn't go all the way. He couldn't accept exactly those words. And his faith, whatever it was at that time, whatever it had been, was not yet perfect. And then there was the resurrection, which he doubted at first, but then was proven to him without beyond the possibility of doubting, because Jesus was there in front of him, holding out his hands and his side. And this proof, this is a natural function of what the resurrection is supposed to do for Thomas and for us. And as an example, we can read Romans 1, verse 4, where it says about Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection is a proof, it's a vindication of every word that Jesus ever spoke. So in that moment, one Sunday after Easter, Thomas, like us, is forced to come to terms with the mind-bending truth that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. He has to make a deduction, and it's something quite similar to what happens earlier in the Gospel, John 9, where there's this man who was born blind, and it's an incredible moment in which this simple, uneducated man publicly confesses something that the Pharisees, very educated men, could not grasp. And what they were saying was that they refused to believe Jesus and believe in Jesus because they didn't know where he was from. And this man, he says, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And what the man understands, and I think what Thomas begins to understand, is that the power, the miracles of Jesus cannot be separated from the character and the identity of Jesus. Because if Jesus has this power to heal, it's because God is pleased with him. And face to face with the risen Jesus, Thomas goes a little bit further in this deduction. Because if Jesus has been raised from the dead by God, then everything that Jesus ever said has to be exactly true. Otherwise, Jesus would be a liar if it wasn't true, and God could not vindicate a liar. And so you can almost imagine the reel of history going back around in Thomas's mind. He's thinking about things like in John 5, verse 26, when Jesus said, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And it is true. When John said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." It was true. And when Jesus said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It was true. When Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Was true. And when Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," it was true. All of it is true. And though there is no reasonable alternative left for Thomas, he surrenders his unbelief and he exclaims these words, "My Lord and my God." Of course, these are not exactly the words that John uses a little bit later, but they're in perfect harmony with what John is trying to communicate. We've already seen that Jesus himself is claimed to be one with the Father and therefore God. There's this other word, the word Lord, which in Greek is kurios. And this is a word very rich and used widely at this time, and we could say a whole lot about it, but I want to think about two things. The first is this. There was a time, a couple centuries before Jesus, when a lot of the Jewish people were speaking Greek. They no longer spoke any Hebrew, and they needed the scripture to be translated into Greek. And one of the things that they didn't want to do was to translate directly or to pronounce the name of God, and they needed a word. And so they replace God's personal name with this word, kurios. And so for a Jewish person, you have to understand, this is a name that is loaded with significance. It comes with divine authority and power. And the second one, a little bit more contextual. Kurios, in some places, would be very well translated as master. And because wherever there's a kurios, there's also a doulos, which is a word meaning slave. Because to be a lord is to be in complete authority over the life of somebody or some people who are your legal possession. And this is where it gets radical for some of us. If Jesus is our master, then we are his property. And this is not something that is just said here, but it is repeated throughout the New Testament. The apostles, despite the great respect and authority that they had in the church at the early time, they consistently use this framework of thinking. And I'm going to read just a few introductions from the letters that they write. This is Paul in his letter to the Philippians. He begins the letter this way: Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Peter, opening his second epistle: Simon Peter, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or James, when he begins his letter: James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. The apostles, having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, saw no other way but to give themselves over utterly to who Jesus is. And now we draw to our end. What about you? Again, this question: who do you say Jesus is? Jesus is not here standing in front of you the way that he stood in front of Thomas, but that was never meant to be a minimum requirement for believing in who Jesus is. And we see the way Jesus gently chastises Thomas. He's willing to come to his level. He said, put your hands here. But he has these words for him: have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. It is as though Jesus says to Thomas, you should have believed when I said that this is the way things would go. Or that you should also have believed your friends when they said it. And yet we see this character of Jesus that whether we come early or whether we're coming late, still he has his arms open to us. Today, if you haven't already, you can profess faith in Jesus as Lord, as Christ, as Son of God. And if you've done that already, some of you many years ago, a question: has it utterly transformed your life? Are you still living for you, or are you living for Jesus? As King, Master, and God, is Jesus able to tell you where to go and what to do? And when he does, do you follow him joyfully into it? After all, who could ask for a better master? A master who, I quote, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What reward could be better than to have eternal life, the life that John speaks of, in company with our master? Let me pray briefly. Lord Jesus, you receive us. You give us life. You forgive us our sins. We pray, Lord God, make us worthy of this calling. I pray that you'd be with each one of us in our journey, that we would be growing from faith to faith, from trust to trust, and that we would be perfected at the right time. For your glory, amen.